The scripture readings today are from 2 Kings, with selected verses found in chapters 18, 19, and 20. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of the Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we want to hear from you this morning. We want to hear a word from you. And as we look at the life of King Hezekiah, we pray that you would help us to see points of intersection between his life and our own, and even more so, to see the one to whom all the scriptures point, Jesus Christ, the one that we need, the only hero of the Bible, the only one who is able to fulfill what you command, indeed what you demand of everyone. Oh Lord, you are high and holy, we are low and self-centered. We thank you that you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to us to redeem us. We thank you that you have adopted us as your children through faith in your Son, Jesus. And we pray now that we would learn more of him, that we would love him more, that we would serve you more. Send your Holy Spirit to speak to us and speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want, you can look on page 279 of your Pew Bible, and you will find 2 Kings 18 and the following couple chapters. I wanted to look at King Hezekiah's life because I think his life is very interesting. And I think he has a lot of things that we can learn from him that are admirable, also some things that he did that were not so admirable. And I want to give just a little bit of background so that you understand when in the timeline, the biblical timeline, King Hezekiah comes. So in the 900s, 900 or so years before Jesus was born, you had the kingdom of Israel. And they had come into the promised land, and Joshua, of course, Moses had led them out of slavery. And then after Moses died, Joshua led them into the promised land. And there was one kingdom. Well, in about 930, so 930 years before Jesus, those two kingdoms split. So there was like a civil war. So it would have been like if in the 1860s, if the South had seceded from the Union, then we would have had the northern and southern United States. It was similar, although the North did succeed in leaving the kingdom of Israel. So the North kingdom became known as the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom became known as the kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, and that's where Jerusalem, the great city where the temple was, that was the kingdom that he governed. So the time frame, King Hezekiah, about 700 years before Jesus. 930 was when the two kingdoms split. 700s was when Hezekiah took the throne, and there are all kinds of challenges that Hezekiah faces. And I want to point out just a few things. He was 25 years old when he took the throne. He reigned for 29 years, so he died when he was around 54, and he really begins his reign as a young man wonderfully. We see that he trusts the Lord, and that is a very good thing, we can all agree. He trusts the Lord. It says in verse 5, he trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That is quite a compliment. Now, in the couple verses preceding that I did not include here, the reason why it says he trusted the Lord, at least one reason, was that he wanted to eliminate the other gods that his people were worshiping. And this is an ongoing tension and struggle and sin in the life of the people of Israel, that when they enter into the promised land, God warns them, there are going to be other gods in this land that you are taking. You need to eliminate them. Don't worship them, worship me. And the people understand that. They receive the Ten Commandments, of course. You know, the first two commandments, have no other gods before me, don't make an idol. Those two relate to worshiping other gods. But throughout the history of the people, the Hebrew people, they do worship other gods. It's not that they forget about Yahweh, the God of the universe. It's that they have other gods that they worship as well. And that's probably similar to us in our day, is it not? We don't forget about the God of the universe, but there are other things that we hold to be very important. And sometimes those other priorities take precedence over God, and we struggle with the sin of idolatry. That's what the people struggled with. But Hezekiah was very zealous to remove those places where other gods were worshipped. So it says right before verse 5 and verse 4, it says, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. So those were places where other gods were worshipped. And he removed those forcibly. He took them down. Now, that sounds great to us today. I think in that day, it would have been a great risk for a king to do that. Those places of worship exist for a reason, because there was demand for them, because people worship there. And he took them down. And then it says right after that, and he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, this refers to something that happened back in the fourth book of the Bible in Numbers chapter 21. People are complaining. They're in the desert. They're wondering why God has led them out in the desert. They're afraid they're going to die. They're grumbling. And so God, to judge them, to punish them for their complaining, their lack of faith, he sends serpents to bite and kill them. Okay, it's a strange event in the life of the people of God, but they repent when the serpents are biting them. And I guess that's a good thing, better late than never. And God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, to lift it up. When the people look at it, they're healed from their snake bites. Okay, I told you it was a weird story, but that's what happens. And they look up at the bronze serpent and they're healed. Well, apparently, they had kept this bronze serpent for hundreds of years, and they had actually turned it into a place of worship itself. So they would bring offerings to the serpent. So it was an idol. This thing that started out very good became an idol. And it says that Hezekiah smashed this great piece of memorabilia in the life of the history of Israel. You know, we can imagine it encased in a museum or something, and he comes and takes a baseball bat to it. That was a pretty bold thing to do. Does that happen in our day? Are there things that, objects of worship? I don't know if you remember this. A couple years ago, Natalie Portman, the actress, was interviewed, and they were talking. She had won an Academy Award, and sort of offhand, the interviewer asked her where her Academy Award was. And her answer was, I'm not sure where it is. I think it's in a safe or something, but we don't display it because it's an idol. I mean, it's literally a gold statue of a man, and she's Jewish, and she wants to teach her children the Jewish faith, and so they don't display this statue because it's an idol. I thought that was really cool. Like, this is, you know, you think of worldly people, and you think of movie stars. Here's Natalie Portman. And she doesn't display this because she doesn't want an idol in her home. Well, we might struggle with that in one way or another. Do you have sports memorabilia in your home? It's not a terrible thing, but is it so important to you that it's the most important thing that you hold? Is it a jersey of some? Is it something else? These were the kinds of things that Hezekiah was very sensitive to. He trusted the Lord enough to make decisions that were rather unpopular to rid his people of those things. Also says he trusted the Lord in the sense that he held fast to him. In verse 6, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. How do we know that we trust the Lord? Well, we obey him. Even when it's not particularly expedient or practical, we obey his commands. And Hezekiah certainly did that. It was a characteristic of his entire life. He trusted the Lord. Is that a characteristic of your life and of mine? Do we trust the Lord above all? Are we willing to obey his commands and love his commands, even when it's not expedient or practical? Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, and for a man of 25 years of age, it's a pretty exceptional thing for him. We also know that he trusted the Lord because he was tested severely by the circumstances under which he governed. There was the Assyrian Empire, this vast empire, that had actually taken over the northern kingdom. In 722, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, had fallen to the kingdom of Assyria. It had been broken into pieces, and the Assyrian nation swept through many other nations like a hot knife through warm butter. And this Assyrian kingdom, the same Assyrian kingdom, comes to Judah. And it says that it invaded Judah and it took some of the fortified cities. And then it comes to Jerusalem, this great king Sennacherib, who's the most powerful man of his day. He is not there, but his emissary is there. And he is demanding that Jerusalem's gates be opened and that they unconditionally surrender. Now, he does this through, if you see in verse 28, the Rabshakeh. This is the name of one of two great leaders in the Assyrian army. There are two Rabshakehs, and they are the only people in the whole kingdom who can speak as though they were the king, speaking as the mouthpiece of the king. And this leader, this Rabshakeh, he carries out some brilliant psychological warfare before the actual military warfare begins. He goes, you can imagine him going up to the gates of the city and shouting, and he uses the language not of the Assyrian people, not Aramaic. He uses the Hebrew. This is what he says in 1 Kings 18, verse 19. It says, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says Sennacherib, the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Speaking this in Hebrew, now this is a problem. Why is it a problem? Well, it's because the people on the walls and the people behind the walls now understand what he's saying. So one of Hezekiah's leaders, a man named Eliakim, says this, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So there's this interesting back and forth, and then the Rabshakeh says this in response. Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you alone, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? What a scary piece of psychological warfare that is being visited upon the people behind the walls. He does it in Hebrew very intentionally so that they can understand what he is saying. It's hard to imagine being a king of your people, and he was about 39 years old, Hezekiah was at this time, and you have this threat, and literally there are hundreds of thousands of soldiers surrounding your city. And he's demanding your unconditional surrender, without which there will be a siege where bad, bad things will happen to your people. Severe trial. Thousands of people depending upon you. Hearing threats in their own language that they will hunger and thirst because of this siege. This is an incredibly severe trial. Now, these are probably not the kind of trials that you and I endure, are they? Has anybody ever been in this situation? Okay, me neither. Me neither. But I think we can understand what it is like to go through severe trials of faith, being unsure what to do. And even if we are sure what to do, not knowing if we have the courage to actually do what is right. I think this happens to us as Christians, whether we, at different places in our lives, whether you are a student in middle school or high school, whether you are a single 20-something, whether you have young kids, old kids, whether you have grandkids, this happens to all of us at different times in life. Are you, I know some of you, you endure workplaces that are rather difficult. The culture is difficult. And so you have your own values, and then there's the values of the company, and sometimes those are at odds. What do you do? When you know that you are to stand up for what is right and it's going to risk perhaps you being demoted or not promoted or even the loss of your job, that is a difficult place to be in. Some of you have been in that situation. Some of you are students. What is it like when you have these competing priorities, one of being cool and fitting in and being popular and the other following Jesus? There might be times when the two go together, and praise God for that, but those aren't very often, are they? So what do you do? Do you follow Christ, or do you try to fit in? If you have a member of your family, your mom or your dad, and they're bitter and they're not a Christian and you don't want a lot to do with them right now, do you continue to be in contact with them? In your marriage, you're doing everything you possibly can to make it work, and he is not responding. What do? You keep going. These are trials. These are severe trials that all of us will face at one time or another. Maybe not exactly like that, but trials like that. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie or the musical Les Mis. Raise your hand if you've seen that. Number of people have them. I'm reading the book right now. It's by Victor Hugo. Man, just as an aside, that guy needed an editor. The book is like 1,500 pages long, and he just goes on these tangents, and you have to endure. But there are moments where it is incredibly moving. And the story, many of you know, is about this man, Jean Valjean. He grows up poor. Older sister is widowed, and she has seven children, and so he commits his life to helping provide for them. And there comes a time where she has seven children, and he can't quite keep up with it, and so he steals a loaf of bread, and he's caught. And the punishment of stealing is 5 years as a galley slave. And to be a galley slave, it just is the most horrible existence. He tries to escape. He gets caught, tries to escape again. All in all, spends 19 years as a galley slave for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his nieces and nephews. And he comes out, and he's a wicked man. And he's turned inward and very bitter toward society and therefore bitter toward everyone around him. And he has to carry this yellow passport that says that he's a convict. And so he can't get work, and he can't stay anywhere. And one night, he finally ends up at this bishop's home, and the bishop, he knocks on the door. It's like 2 a.m. The bishop welcomes him in, feeds him as though he were his own son, and lets him sleep there. And that night, Valjean wakes up, and he steals the silverware from the bishop's very table and leaves. And then he's caught. The very next day, the police bring him back, and they put him in front of the bishop and say to the bishop, is this the man who stole your things? And the bishop, this godly, humble man, says, Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks that I gave to you as well. Take these. And then he lets him go. And Valjean is, in the book, he's completely blown away, and he's walking away, and he doesn't know what to make of this. And he's sitting on this bench, and this boy comes along, and he's singing a song. He's like 8 years old, and he's flipping coins, and he drops a coin, the most expensive coin that in the French coinage, and it rolls up to Valjean's boot, and he stomps on it, and he won't give it back. And the boy runs away crying. This is the day after he's been rescued by the bishop. And he picks up the coin, and he realizes who he is. And for the first time in 20 years, he breaks down and weeps. And he goes back to the bishop, and he looks around for the boy. He can't find him anymore, and he's gone. And he goes back to the bishop, and he basically trains under him in virtue. And he becomes this very virtuous man after a number of years, and he moves away, hides his identity, and he builds this factory. He's a very ingenious man, and he creates this invention. He builds a factory, and he becomes the mayor of this small village. And so you would think at that point, well, he's made it, and he lives happily ever after. Well, he actually comes a time where he finds out that a man named Jean Valjean has been convicted of a crime, and he's about to be sent back to the galleys. So he has this dark night of the soul. He's doing all this good. He's employing hundreds of people. He's the mayor of this city. What do I do? And he goes back and forth, and he thinks, well, God did it. Providence did it. And it's too bad for this guy, but there's nothing I can do. I didn't commit the crime. He goes back and forth all night long, and finally he's settled, and he goes to the very courtroom where the man is being tried, and he stands up, and he announces that it's him, and he loses all his factory, his money. He loses everything. He goes back into the galleys, and what a severe trial. I think that God places trials before all of us at different times in the Christian life, no matter if we're young Christians or more mature Christians. There are always times when we face severe trials. What will we do? Will we honor God, even at the expense of a lot? Or will we go along with what the world expects, with what is expedient? Hezekiah has Isaiah with him. Isaiah is a prophet, and Isaiah encourages him. Isaiah tells him in chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Isaiah tells him that, as there's 200,000 soldiers outside the city of Jerusalem. Do you think that was comforting to Hezekiah? Thanks, Pastor Guy. Appreciate it. But, you know, I've got, what does he do? He prays, and he prays mightily. 2 Kings 19 says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. Open your eyes, O Lord. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They've cut through all the other nations, and therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you, O Lord, our God alone. And God hears his prayers and answers his prayers. And in chapter 19, verse 35, the miraculous happens. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his sons struck him down with the sword. It's an amazing victory. Why? Because Hezekiah, though tested severely, prayed mightily, and God answered his prayers. And it was not just prayers for his nation. Chapter 20, right after that passage, Hezekiah is sick, and he's sick unto death. And Isaiah comes to him and tells him that he's going to die. And what does Hezekiah do? This is not just for the nation. This is for him personally. It says, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with the whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly. Notice that it doesn't even say that he asked for life. He just prayed. Now, maybe he asked. I would guess that he did. But maybe it was like it says in Romans 8, sometimes we don't know how to pray, and the Spirit intercedes for us. And Isaiah, a prophet who is batting 1,000, he hears word as he's leaving. He hasn't even reached the outer court. Go back and tell Hezekiah that I'm going to answer his prayer and I'm going to give him life. Friends, I think we learn from this, from Hezekiah, that it's never over until it's over. The cancer might be terminal. Keep praying. Keep praying for healing. You know, things might look very, very glum. You may be one of those who sees our country in the direction that it's going and feel like it's just going straight down to the gutter. You hear that a lot, right? It's things are terrible. Keep praying. Keep trusting the Lord. We don't know what's going to happen, but we can keep praying. Hezekiah kept praying. He prayed mightily. God answered his prayers. And so he was healed. And did he live happily ever after? Is that what happened? No. Actually, the text tells us that he actually finished very, very poorly. He was incredibly short-sighted at the end of his life. The Assyrians have retreated, but here come the Babylonians, another mighty empire. And what does Hezekiah do? Does he keep the gates closed? Does he pray to the Lord? No, he actually invites them into the city, into the temple, and shows the emissary of the king of Babylon the greatest treasures that Jerusalem has. He says, look at how great we are. Look at all these treasures. Now, what do you think a great empire would do if they saw a city that was mighty, walled, but, you know, a smaller nation, and all those treasures? Well, they did what any greedy, evil dictator would do. They attacked it. They conquered it. Now, that happened after Hezekiah's reign, after his life. But Isaiah gets wind of what Hezekiah has done. Why does he do this? It's bizarre to me. It doesn't make a lot of sense if you read the text. I can't help but think that it was just simply his pride that he invites them in to show how great the kingdom of Judah is, and by extension, how great the king of Judah is. It shows them his own greatness. And then Isaiah tells Hezekiah a very hard truth in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming. All that is in your house will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And your own sons will be taken away and will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. A very unfortunate result of anybody's life. Nobody wanted to be a eunuch in the palace of the king of Babylon. But what does Hezekiah respond? The word of the Lord you've spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? What a short-sighted vision. And his legacy is terrible. This king who walked closely with the Lord, this king who trusted and prayed and endured severe trials, ended so very poorly. He cared nothing about his legacy. And in fact, the Babylonians do come in, they conquer Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they carry away everyone to Babylon. It's known as the period of the Babylonian captivity. And the king that takes Hezekiah's place, it says in verse 21, Manasseh is one of the most wicked, evil kings ever to rule the nation. His own son. I think that we can learn of this that, we can have great victories if we are not always on guard, if we are not seeking all the time to repent of sin and trust in Christ, if we're not hoping to build a legacy in our own children's lives. I mean, all well and good that our church is doing fine and thriving right here and now, and by God's grace will for the future. But let's think not in terms of the next decade. Let's think in terms of generations. If Jesus doesn't return 2 and 3 and 4 generations from now, would that New Albany Presbyterian Church would be a place where people are discipled, where lives are changed by Jesus Christ, and where the gospel is proclaimed faithfully here. Amen? And if we don't think about that, then what happens? Well, then we get complacent and lazy, and we don't do the things that God commands of us, just like King Hezekiah. It's not just our own lives that matter. It's the lives of those who come after us. And think about that for your children, for your grandchildren. It is never too early to think about that. I think overall, we learn from Hezekiah that there are no heroes in the Bible except one. There's only one hero. And all of us, do we trust in the Lord? I think we do. Are there times when we don't? Absolutely. Are there tests that we pass? Sure there are. Are there tests that we fail? Yes. Do we pray mightily? Sometimes. Do we pray weakly and without faith? Sometimes don't even pray? Absolutely. And that is why Hezekiah needed someone greater than him. That's why King David needed someone greater than him. Moses needed someone greater than him. Peter and Paul and Mary, they all needed someone greater than them. They needed Jesus. And that's the same one that you and I need. There are no heroes but one. And the great news is, if we fail as miserably as Hezekiah did at the end of his life, even then, we don't look to ourselves. We look to the King of the universe who made us his own, who adopted us into his family, and who will never, ever leave us or forsake us. That's the great news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.